1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to look at a passage that really talks about some of the things that we just sang about. Talks about our mission, and looking forward to looking at this passage tonight. I have so enjoyed this study so far, and I hope you have too. It's been a big encouragement to me to really dig deep into this book. How many of you did not get a handout? Could you raise your hand if you did not get a handout and you need one? All right, keep your hand up. All right, good. 1 Peter chapter 2, and tonight we're going to look at a very short passage, verses 9 and 10. And this passage is actually really the capstone to the very first section of 1 Peter. And I want to review just a little bit. I think it's always helpful to kind of go back over the things that we've already talked about so that we're all up to speed and we know where we are. Peter seems to divide this letter into three parts. And in each of these three parts, he wants to tell us how it is that we as believers, suffering believers, can stand in the grace of God. How can we stand firm when we are bombarded by difficulty and trials? He calls us exiles. And he doesn't call his readers exiles because they were literally exiled from their homeland. He calls them exiles because they are believers living in a dark world. And they are from a different city. They are headed to another city. They're a pilgrim here. And they're passing through. And so he calls them exiles. And he wants to tell them, how can you and I stand strong when we face the pressure and the opposition of this world? And he really gives us three ways that we can stand strong. And those are the three sections of 1 Peter. The first way is what we've been looking at for the last several weeks. And that is, if you want to stand strong when facing opposition, you must be a people of hope. A people of hope. And that people of hope is going to be a people who hopes in their great salvation. And Peter spent some time talking to us about how great our salvation is. The next section, which we will begin next week, Peter then tells us, if you want to stand firm in God's grace, not only do you need to be a people of hope, you also need to be a people of holiness. You need to have holy behavior in a world gone wrong. And then finally, the very end of the letter, Peter's going to tell us that if you want to stand strong in God's grace, you need to be a people of perseverance. You need to keep going until the day that you see Jesus face to face. And so today, what we're doing is we're really looking at the passage that is the very end of the section on hope. And Peter is really recapping what he's been talking about all of this time. Peter began by talking to us about our great salvation, and he showed us different aspects of our salvation. He said that in the past, we've been born again to a living hope. In the future, we're going to one day see Jesus. We'll be completely and finally saved. We'll be glorified. And even in the present, our present trials are working for our good. They are working to develop in us character and to continue to make us like Christ. He also talked about our special relationship with God. He said that God is our Father. And because He's our Father, we must fear Him and we must live holy lives. And then he talked about our special relationship with each other, that even in a dark world, we can have unity with each other because we have hope. And then finally, last week, Pastor Mark preached on really kind of his conclusion, his climax to this section, where he begins to give us the illustration of a building being built. And he says that right now, even though you may not be able to see it in its entirety, God is building a building. He is effectually building this building. And he will be successful. And he's building this building on the cornerstone, which is Jesus Christ. Jesus is the cornerstone upon which everything else is based. And as we look at the preceding passage, the very beginning of chapter 2, or the passage right before this, verses 3 through 8, we see that Peter is really contrasting the different responses to Jesus, the cornerstone. And really, he says there's two options when it comes to Jesus. You either accept him or you reject him. Isn't that nice to have some simple options? You know, we live in a world where people do not talk about truth very much, and truth is kind of ambiguous. But in God's eyes, it's really simple. What you do with Jesus is going to determine your eternal destiny. Jesus is the watershed, And what you do with him, how you respond to him, is going to determine where you go. It's going to determine whether you spend eternity in hell apart from him or whether you are a part of this building project. And so Peter is contrasting these two different responses to Jesus, and he's done so by contrasting the outcomes. The one stumbles. Those are those who do not believe in Jesus. They stumble, and they stumble over the cornerstone. And the other is honored. Look at verse 6. It says, whoever believes in him, the very end of verse 6, will not be put to shame. And then verse 7, he says, so the honor is for you who believe. Now you look at those two phrases, not be put to shame and honor. That word honor has the idea of value or worth. Peter is saying that you who believe in Jesus, you are valuable people. You are people who are worth something in God's eyes. You look at those two, and if you read this through the original reader's eyes, I think it's helpful to look at it through their eyes to think about what they might have thought when they heard these words. Because here's the original readers. They are people who are experiencing difficulty. They're experiencing some shame and rejection. And then they hear Peter say, because you've believed in Jesus, you're actually people of honor. You're people who will not be put to shame. And those words might actually sound odd to them. It might sound odd when they are living in a world full of rejection, full of shame for their choice to follow Jesus Christ. And then Peter says, no, actually, you're the honored ones. To those facing shame and rejection, those words seem odd. And so the question that we really need to ask is when we see that, how is it that God is honoring those who are being built on Jesus, the cornerstone? And you know, you don't have to look at this through the original reader's eyes to ask the same question. Because if you take a passing glance at a Christian today, often, to put it very bluntly, there's not a whole lot to see. We are not always the most honored of people in our world. We aren't typically the people who are rising in the ranks of modern culture. We aren't always the wealthy people or the prominent people. We don't always make it to high-ranking government positions or become powerful sports figures. And not only are we sometimes ignored, often the people around us may even treat us with contempt because we are followers of Jesus Christ. We are often viewed as people of little value. And so when Peter concludes this section, he wants to conclude it in verses 9 through 10 with a recap of who you really are. Who those of us gathered in this room tonight, who we really are. Not who we are to society. Not who we are to those who might whose opinion might matter in this world. But who we are to God. What does God think about you and me? How does he view the church? How does God view people of hope? And when you look at the church through God's eyes, you will find that there is a whole lot more to us than at first might meet the eye. Yes, we are not always the most honored people in this world. We may not be the people who make it to the top of our company every time. We may not be the people who are wealthy or prominent. But when you look at the church through God's eyes, you will find that there is something very, very special about us. And so in verses 9 through 10, Peter wants to tell us who we are. And not only that, but he's going to tell us that when you take people of hope, like us, and you immerse us in a dark and hopeless world, something amazing happens. And so we're going to look at those two things tonight, our position, and then what happens when people of hope are immersed in this dark world. So the question that we're asking tonight is this: how does God view people of hope? How does God view you and me? What does he think about us? And in order to answer this question, Peter actually quotes from three Old Testament passages. In fact, this is a short passage, but pretty much all that Peter does in this passage is quote from the Old Testament, which I think is really cool. And so we're going to look at that tonight. Three passages. First of all, let's look at what God thinks of you. First of all, your privileged position as the people of God. How does God view you? He views you as one who has a privileged position as the people of God. Look at the very first part of verse 9. It says, but you, now let's stop right there. Sorry, I always stop at the very beginning of these verses. But that you is emphatic right there. And it's contrasted with what he's just said in the previous verse. He's contrasting that with those who stumble. He's saying these are the people who stumble over the cornerstone because they do not believe. But you, on the other hand, what does God think about you? But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. And we'll stop there. This is your privileged position as the people of God. And here, Peter actually quotes from two Old Testament passages. He quotes from Exodus 19, verses 5 through 6. And he quotes from Isaiah 43, verses 19 through 21. I want to read those two passages to you. Exodus 19, verses 5 through 6 says, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant." So God is speaking to Israel. He has just entered into a relationship with them. They've just crossed over the Red Sea. And he says, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. But Peter also quotes from Isaiah 43, verses 19 through 21, almost 600 years later. In fact, in Isaiah, at this point, Isaiah has just prophesied that Israel will be exiled. And yet in this passage, he tells them, but you're going to be able to come back. I will find a way. I will make a way for you to come back out of exile. So let me read this passage, verses 19 through 20. God says, "Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The wild beasts will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, for I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise." Now I'd like to show you some of the connections here. So you've got Exodus up there and Isaiah, and what Peter does is he actually takes from each of these passages and he kind of forms them together to make his own version. He has taken these two, and I've put some lines up here just to kind of show how this all works on the next slide. And so what Peter does is he takes these different sections from Exodus, from Isaiah, and he forms them together. You see, he takes the chosen race from Isaiah, royal priesthood from that phrase, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation there from Exodus 19, and then that lengthy section right there, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies. That's all from Isaiah 43. And so what Peter is doing here is he's taking these promises that were originally intended for Israel, and he is applying them to the church. Now, that might strike you as kind of odd. You might think to yourself, I didn't know we were supposed to do that. I thought that we were supposed to think, you know, who was the original audience, and that's what matters. But Peter does this, and he does it unapologetically, and he does it without any explanation. I think we, first of all, need to come to grips with that Peter is doing this. That he's taking a promise that was intended for the people of Israel several hundred years before, and he is speaking to a church composed of many Gentiles, and he is telling them, now you are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. Now, I want to take a couple minutes here. I don't want to belabor this, but I want to ask the question, how is it that Peter gets to do this? Maybe you ask that when you see a New Testament author doing something like this, and you can think, well, how does he do that? Am I supposed to be able to do that? How can Peter apply Israel's promises to the church? And people have come up with different explanations. I think one is that, can Peter do this simply because he's under inspiration? Because he is inspired by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit can say whatever he wants to? And I think we'd agree that Peter's under inspiration here, right? So yes, he can do this. He is under inspiration, but I think there's more to it than even that. Some people would say, well, Peter can apply these promises to the church because the church is a lot like Israel. The church is a lot like Israel in these regards. So Israel was a holy nation. They were God's special people. And the church is now a holy nation and God's special people. And I think we'd all agree with that too, right? The church is, in many ways, like Israel in this regard. There's some other people who would say, well, Peter can do this because the church is Israel. And there's a difference there, isn't there? They would say that the church has actually replaced Israel. And so Peter can take these promises that originally applied to Israel and he can apply them to the church. Now, I don't know about you, but I wouldn't say that. Because that takes a leap of logic. That takes us saying, you know what? Israel must have replaced the church when there is no clear indication in Scripture that that has actually happened. So what do we have here? We know that Peter's under inspiration. The church is in many ways like Israel, but I think there's actually a better alternative, a better solution, and we actually find it in the passage right before this one. If you're ever stuck on a passage of Scripture and you're wondering what to do with it, sometimes the best place to go is in the passage right next door. Because often, the New Testament author or the author of Scripture is going to answer your question right nearby, and Peter does exactly that. You see, Israel was a chosen race. Israel was a royal priesthood. They were chosen by God to show the world what God is like. God originally chose Israel, said, "You're my special people. You are my beacon of light in a dark world. You are going to show the whole world how great I am." Now, how did Israel do at that? Not too good, right? They didn't do very well. And the whole Old Testament is kind of a story of failure as Israel continues to fail at this mission that they've been called to. And yet as you go through the Old Testament, it kind of has a little bit of a microscopic view to it as the Old Testament starts to zoom in. It starts to zoom in on the line of David. And it starts to zoom in the prophets on a certain servant, on a certain Messiah who will come. And as you go through the Old Testament, you realize that it's zooming in on somebody, on a person who will fulfill all of the Old Testament prophecies, a person who will do what Israel could never do, a person who will be that beacon of light in a dark world, a person who will show the world what God is like, a person who will redeem the world. And it's zooming in on Jesus Christ. And that's why when you get to the passage right before this, Jesus is that cornerstone. Jesus is the cornerstone upon which the church is built. And so therefore, these promises can apply to us because we are being built upon Jesus Christ. You see, the Old Testament prophecies are looking forward to Jesus Christ. And now we as a church, we are the recipients of these promises because we are in Christ. And so when Peter speaks to the church, he tells them that they too are a chosen race. They too are a royal priesthood. So let's look at these. Let's dive into what does Peter want to say about you? Who are you in God's eyes? And so we see here four names for the people of God. First of all, you're a chosen race. Obviously, Israel was a chosen race. But he tells us here that we too are a chosen race. We are chosen to be God's family. Once you and I, we were not a part of God's family. We were ambiguous. We were in many ways disconnected from God. And yet God has now chosen you to be a part of his family, just like Christ was a chosen stone. In verse 4, chosen cornerstone, you are chosen by God. You today belong to God's people because you are chosen. What a huge blessing that is. What a wonderful promise that is. But not only that, you are a royal priesthood. You were appointed to be God's priest. That word royal has the idea of the king's priests. You are priests who belong to the king. The king has appointed you to be his priest. Now, what does a priest do? We talked about this last week. A priest is somebody who represents God to the people, and the people to God. He is a sort of mediator between God and people. Now, of course, we have one mediator, Jesus Christ, but in a missional sense, we are the priests to this world. We show the world what God is like. God has chosen you. He's appointed you to mirror his glory to those around you. You belong to the King. And so every day as you go about your life, you show the world that God is real. You show the world that our God is the true God. Not only that, but you are a holy nation. What does that word holy mean? It has the idea of being set apart. You are set apart to be God's nation. But you are not just set apart all by yourself. You're actually set apart to God. You have a special relationship with God. You enjoy God's special favor. When we think of the word holy, we should think of a special, unique relationship with God. That's us today. Out of all the people in this world, those of us gathered in this room and others who are followers of Jesus Christ, we are a holy nation. And then finally, you're a people for his own possession. You are designated to be God's people. In a world where you may feel like you do not belong, in a world where often people will mock or ostracize Christians, you belong to the God of the universe. The God of the universe has looked at this group and said, "Those are mine. Those are my people." So we today have a special relationship with God. We have a privileged position. You ever receive a compliment from somebody and maybe they kind of go over the top a little bit and you start to think to yourself, now you're just making that up. I know that's not true. And in many ways, we could almost think that with some of these promises that God is giving us here. Me? Us? A chosen race? The King's priests? A people set apart to God? Are you talking to me? When God calls us this, he is not giving us something to live up to or describing the ideal. He's simply telling us the truth. When God calls you a holy nation, a people that's been set apart to himself, a people with a special relationship with God, he's just telling you the truth. And so we need to believe him and say, God has chosen me, and we need to be amazed by this truth. So who are the people of hope? First of all, they are people with a privileged position. Your position includes a special relationship with God. But not only that, but here's the amazing thing about this passage. Your position does not just include a special relationship with God, it also includes a unique relationship with the world. You see, our privileged position as the people of God carries with it a mission. And so that's what we see next. Not only do you have a privileged position as the people of God, but you also have a redemptive mission for the glory of God. A redemptive mission. And first of all, in verse 9, we see your lifelong purpose. Let's start again over in verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. And then here's the purpose. Here's your purpose for being here on earth, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So what's your lifelong purpose? Why are you here? Why are any of us here? Why didn't Jesus just take us to heaven as soon as we were saved? Well, it is for this reason, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That word proclaim means to disperse widely, to proclaim to anybody who would hear. Think of a truck leaving a newspaper printing press warehouse full of newspapers, 3 a.m., and in a matter of a couple hours, all of those newspapers are going to be scattered throughout the entire city. That's kind of the idea of proclaim widely. Take this message and tell it to as many people as you possibly can. Proclaim widely. Everybody needs to know about this. And what do we proclaim? We proclaim the excellencies. Now that is actually the same word that we saw this morning in our 2 Peter study. Add to your faith virtue or excellence. And yet in this case, it's the excellencies, so it's plural, and it's referring to God. When this word refers to us, it often refers to moral virtue. But when this word refers to God, in many cases, it refers to God's wonders, the wonders of God's name. In the Old Testament, it would have been his miracles that he would have worked, the crossing of the Red Sea, the miracles that God did. But what about in the New Testament? What are the wonders that we share? Well, Peter tells us, the wonder of it all is this, that he has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Just like Israel was called out of Egypt and into a special relationship with God, so now God has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. One time in your life, think about it, you remember this. There was a point in your life where you were in darkness. You had not trusted Jesus. You could not see. You couldn't see the truth. You were sleeping. In many ways, the Bible describes us as you were dead in your sins. And God then called you, he snatched you out of that darkness and into his marvelous light. And today you can see. And we live in the midst of a people who are in the dark still. But we can see. We've seen the truth. We are in God's light, not just any light, his marvelous light. God has saved us. You're different now. And you know that. You can feel it. You remember what it was like probably before you were saved, and you know that things are different. But Peter actually gives us an illustration of just how different things are. And in this next verse, verse 10, he quotes one more Old Testament passage. And in this passage, we see just how different you and I are as people who have been called from darkness to light. It's actually from Hosea, Old Testament prophet, one of the minor prophets. Hosea 2, verse 23. Let's just talk a little bit about Hosea. Hosea was an interesting prophet. He had to marry an unfaithful wife. God called him to marry an unfaithful wife as an object lesson to Israel, to show Israel just how unfaithful they were. Not only that, but he had several kids, three kids in particular, that he had to give some interesting names also as an object lesson to Israel. So the first child was a son. He named him Jezreel. The second child was a daughter. He named her Loruhamah, which means no mercy. Can you imagine having that as your name? You know, you come to junior high and they're like, now you mean mercy, right? You're like, no, don't ask me. Don't ask me why. It's no mercy. You have to explain that over and over again. And then a third child was a son, and they named him Loami, which means not my people. And in those last two children, no mercy and not my people, God was showing Israel that because of their sin, he was going to have to temporarily cast them off. He was going to have to temporarily remove his mercy from them, temporarily say, you're not my people. But that's not the end of the story. He then tells them, but you will come back to me. I will bring you back to me. And in Hosea chapter 2 and verse 23, he says this, and I will sow her for myself in the land, and I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. So take a look at what Peter says then in verse 10. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You see, not only do we have a life-consuming purpose, a lifelong purpose, but we also have a life-changing testimony. We've been brought from darkness to light. And what did that involve? Well, Peter tells us, first of all, it involved the fact that one time you were distant from God, as far from God as you could be. You were not his people. You were in complete obscurity, and now you're a member of his family. Isn't that amazing? Once his enemy, and now seated at his table. Not only that, but there was a point in your life where you had not been shown mercy. You were a convicted criminal. You were guilty before God, and there was nothing we could do about it. And now we've been shown mercy. From a convicted criminal to a pardoned son. That's your testimony. That's my testimony. And so Peter reminds us of our testimony to show us just how different we are. We have the privilege now of telling people the wonders of the God who has called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. As you walk around this week, you are a living, breathing testament to the mercy and grace of God. And so what we see is that you have a special relationship with God, yes, but because of that special relationship with God, now you also have a special mission to the world. You have a redemptive mission. And that brings us to a very important point, and that is this, that holiness has a purpose. Holy people have a purpose. You know, often we can think of holiness as leading to isolation. You ever thought about it that way? I have. If I'm going to be holy, that means I need to be separate. And so if I'm going to be separate, that probably means I need to spend less time with people who don't know Jesus Christ. That's kind of the way that the reasoning goes. I'm going to kind of sort of cloister myself away. I'm going to follow what I know to follow. I'm going to maybe wear the right clothes. I'm going to follow the standards that I know to follow. But in so doing, I'm going to try to get as far away from the world as I can so that I can stay safe. We can think about it that way. And yet what we see is that holiness should not lead to isolation. In fact, what we often say is, well, at least I have the truth. At least I have the message. And if anybody were to ask me, sure, I would tell them, but at least I know the truth. You know, the truth is, if we are seeking to live a holy life, if we're trying to follow certain standards that we've set up and we are not sharing what Jesus has done for our soul, then we are not living a holy life. Because a holy life is going to result in us sharing the message, telling people the great things that God has done for us. Holiness has a purpose. Holiness should not drive you away from people. Holiness should drive you toward people. Holiness should not isolate you. Holiness should send you out on a mission. Because if you're God's child today, then that means that you're a holy person. He has set you apart, special relationship to himself. You live differently from the world. And yet that difference in you is going to give you the opportunity to tell people what God has done for you. So if you're God's child today, then you are God's missionary. You are God's missionary. You know, if somebody were to ask you, what do? You would probably answer in terms of your occupation, wouldn't you? You'd say, well, I'm a computer programmer. I'm a homemaker. You would start talking about what it is that you do, what it is that you have learned or gone to college for. And all of those things are good. God has called us to certain callings here on earth. But there is a calling which trumps everything else. And that is that if you are God's child, then you and I, we're missionaries. God sees us as holy people on a mission. And as you walk around your neighborhood, as you go about your daily work, as you walk into school tomorrow morning, as you shop, as you work, as you exercise, you are first and foremost a missionary. You know, often we can look at that board out there in the lobby and say, well, those guys are the missionaries. Those guys are the ones who are taking the gospel to foreign lands, and they certainly are missionaries. But you know, God has called you to Indianapolis. God has called you right here to take the gospel. As you walk around your neighborhood, as the weather starts to get warm, you should not think of yourself as simply a resident of Indianapolis. You should think of yourself as a missionary to Indianapolis, because that's what you are. That's what all of us are. We are a missionary. But not only that, we also see that we here are a part of a mission team. You may have noticed that Peter speaks to these people as a group. The you that he says here at the very beginning is a plural you. He's talking to all of us. You are this chosen race, so that you may proclaim the excellencies. We often can think of it as missions in isolation. I'm going to go try to find the person that I need to share the gospel with. I'm going to go it alone. But Peter is not describing it this way. We, as a church, as Birch Terrace, we are actually part of a mission team. And we need to prayerfully ask, God, how can we as a church seek to minister together? And so, we've seen what God thinks about people of hope. They have a privileged position. What a privilege it is to be God's chosen race, to be God's royal priesthood, no matter what the world says about us, no matter what may come at us over the next few years here in the United States. We are God's special people. But not only that, we also have a redemptive mission. We are called to show the wonderful things that God has done to us. And one of the ways we can do that is by sharing our testimony. Once I was blind, now I see. Once I was not a part of God's family, and now I am. Once I was guilty, and now I've received mercy. And as we share this testimony, we are actually showing the world the wonders of our God. And that's the purpose. That's our goal. That's why we're here. We are here for no other reason than to bring glory to God. Our mission statement here at Burge is to glorify God by making disciples who learn, live, and give the gospel, because it is glorifying God that is at the heart of everything that we do. So people of hope, you and I, we are God's missionaries to the world. So we're going to stop there tonight, but what I want to do is kind of prepare us for what's coming next. The next verse, Peter begins with the word beloved, and he begins to talk to them about how they are supposed to live in a world gone wrong. You see, when people of hope are immersed in a dark world, we almost carry a certain charge with us, kind of like a battery. We've got this charge, this hope. And when we are immersed in a hopeless world, we are able to show people the hope that we have. And so what Peter's going to do is he's going to work through scenario after scenario of ways that you and I will be able to show the hope that lies within us. Different circumstances where we as Christians, where the whole world is going to respond this way, and we as Christians are going to respond another way, because we are people of hope. And as we do that, people are going to ask us for the reason for the hope that lies within us. And at that point, we can then tell them the great things that God has done for us. So that's what's coming next. I would encourage you, here's what I'd love for all of us to do. I know this may not be possible this week, but here at this kind of crucial hinge in the book of 1 Peter, I think it would be helpful for all of us to read through 1 Peter one time this week, if possible, in one sitting, but kind of to recap where we've been and to also figure out where we're going, because if you can look ahead, it will help you a lot as we work through this book together. So if you have time this week, take some time to read through this letter again, and we'll continue on with this next week.